portion of John's Gospel, we have a synopsis of how the heavenly-minded should combat the hellish. Indeed, we have a summary of everything we looked at in this section. This is the final portion of the exchange between Jesus Christ and his opponents. This is the exchange that took place right after the Feast of Tabernacles. And it gives us an example of how to respond to attempts to discredit the faith, to dismiss it, and to destroy it. Those who hate the truth of salvation, Jesus Christ alone, will attempt to discredit the faith. They do this because they have no sound argument against truth. So their only option is to resort to insults. In our example from John's Gospel, the scribes and Pharisees loudly assert Christ's wickedness and his unsavory lineage. Their tactic includes making claims that cannot be readily disproved and play to popular prejudice in an attempt to besmirch Christ and his witness. Jesus refused to claim that he is inherently wicked, even while he ignores the racist rant. He continues to reiterate the truth and pushes beyond the attempt to appeal to bigotry. In short, we see that once again, Jesus does not allow the opposition to frame the argument. But then, failing to discredit Christ in this way, his opponents seek to simply dismiss his claims as so much foolishness. They attempt to portray him as preposterous and uneducated, a rustic from Nazareth in Galilee. They point to carefully selected facts and interpret them according to their own worldview in an attempt to cast doubt on the intelligence and the motivation of Jesus. In response, Christ shows that it is their argument that is foolish. He demonstrates that they have not properly interpreted the facts and once again presents the uniqueness of his relationship with the Father in contrast with their life and relationship with the devil. Having been stymied once again, the opposition becomes enraged and seeks to actually destroy the Son of Man. They lose their cool and ignore the dictates of the law, the same law that they say they so admire, and actually take action to kill the Messiah. In contrast, Jesus keeps his wits about him and responds in a fashion in keeping with a love for the law and the author of that legislation. Rather than prolong the confrontation, Jesus simply slips away without notice or fanfare. In John 8, 48-59, we read, "Are we not right," answered the Jews, "in saying that you are a Samaritan and are possessed by a demon?" "I'm not possessed by a demon," replied Jesus. "On the contrary, I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I, however, am not aiming at glory for myself. There is one who aims at glory for me and who judges. In most solemn truth, I tell you that if anyone shall have obeyed my teaching, he shall in no case ever see death." "Now," exclaimed the Jews, "we know that you are possessed by a demon. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. And yet you say, if anyone shall have obeyed my teaching, he shall in no case ever taste death. Are you really greater than our forefather Abraham? For he died, and the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" "Were I to glorify myself," answered Jesus, "I should have no real glory. There is one who glorifies me, namely my Father, who you say is your God. You do not know him, but I know him perfectly. And were I to deny my knowledge of him, I would resemble you and be a liar. On the contrary, I do know him, and I obey his commands. Abraham, your forefather, exulted in the hope of seeing my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," cried the Jews, "and have you seen Abraham?" "In most solemn truth," answered Jesus, "I tell you that before Abraham came into existence, I am." Thereupon they took up stones with which to stone him, but he hid himself and went away out of the temple. Heavenly Father, I pray for wisdom as I seek to convey this summary of what we have studied in the way that Jesus deals with hellish thought. Help us to learn, Lord, as we summarize this event. May your Spirit guide me. May your Spirit plant in the hearts of each person in this sanctuary those things you prefer and would like to have kept there. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Their first attempt is to discredit. And this is something that's been going on all along. It's not as if they begin right now. But what they're doing is really, in a sense, is interesting how this is kind of a summary of what has gone on. And so this attempt to discredit is, again, not the first time, but we see in this latter portion of this chapter this summarization of how this hellish versus heavenly plays out. And what they're doing is trying to portray Christ as evil. He's being discredited in their eyes because they say that he has a demon, which can't be proved or disproved, and he's a Samaritan. They play to the popular prejudice. The idea that he was a Samaritan could easily be disproved, but remember, this is a mob scene, and I think I've told you before that even today, in any situation where the majority of the people are impelled or controlled by demonic forces, it's very easy to ignite a mob reaction. And I remember, I think I've told you about a fellow that I knew who's passed away now, but who was in the Middle East one time. And I forget the whole situation, but he was in a car trying to get from one point to another in the area of Jerusalem there, and there was a mob of people. And he said he could just feel the throbbing rage, and all it would have taken, he thought, was just something, anything, to ignite those people into violent action. And he said he was praying his way through, as the car inched his way through this crowd, prayed the entire time, beseeching the Lord for protection. And this is something what they're trying here, this attempt right at Jesus to portray him as evil, is not only to besmirch his character and to destroy his reputation if they can, but to incite the crowd against Jesus Christ. They can't refute what he's saying. They have tried already. They've said this, they've said that, and Jesus has come back again and again with solid truth that they can't refute. And so finally they just come to this point where very openly are trying to discredit him, to insult him, to make him look evil, and to bring popular thought against him as well because of this idea that he's a Samaritan. This is revealing their hate, their fear, their desperation. And again, it's only because there is no other way they can attack the truth. And this is the way it is today. We'll get to this in a little bit. But those who are opponents to the truth, remember, there's no other action they can take. You can't speak truth against truth. And truth always reveals falsehood. So what is left to the opponents of truth is ridicule, portraying, in this case, Christ as evil. But you'll note that Christ doesn't answer this charge of being a Samaritan, I mean, for a couple reasons. One, because that wasn't throwing a bad light on the truth, upon the Father, I should say. To say that he's energized or possessed by a demon is to besmirch the words that he's spoken. And he's speaking the words of the Father. Now, what I want you to see as we go through this is an example of how we're supposed to handle the same kind of thing in this day and age. Jesus doesn't concern himself with the foolish accusation that he's a Samaritan, for one reason, because it just doesn't really make that much difference. But secondly, it would be easily disproved. They themselves have mentioned the fact that he's from Galilee. They know that. And those who did a little bit more digging would find out that he was not even a Galilean. He was actually a Judean because he was born in Bethlehem. So that would make him a Judean of the line of David. So he doesn't even answer that question, doesn't even speak to that issue. He simply points out the fact that this charge of being demon-possessed is wrong, and he does that because it is dishonoring to the Father. So that's his reply. I'm not possessed by a demon, but on the contrary, honor my Father. The idea is that that's exactly opposite of what a demon would do. And so Christ, what he's doing is just bringing it back to the truth, to the details. And here again is our example. Jesus always brings it back to, it might sound a little redundant, and it actually kind of is, but he's always coming back to the same thing. I'm honoring the Father, and here's how. I'm honoring the Father, and here's how you are not. I'm honoring the Father, and here's why that charge against me is ridiculous. And so he's shedding light not only on his own ministry, but also on the thinking of his opponents and the fact that they are, well, I guess you can say their minds are in the gutter. They see what he's doing that is godly, and yet they want to portray it as ungodly, as hellish, as demonic. And the reason for that is because they hate God. And we don't see that right here, but if we were to bring that back to a summation, we see that Jesus is constantly pointing out the facts that they hate God. I had a funeral service yesterday down at the Veterans Home, and we held it at the Veterans Home in one of the activity rooms there, and it was packed out. It was more than would really be handled there. And as a result, we had a lot of chairs right up close to the podium. And in the veterans' home, we have at least two avowed atheists and one Buddhist. Well, the Buddhist sat here, one of the atheists here, and one of the atheists there. And it's my practice to preach a gospel sermon at a funeral service for someone, for almost anybody in any case, but especially for someone who I don't think is probably born again. Because I can always say at the very end of that sermon, I can guarantee you that so-and-so would want you to hear this, because he would want them to hear that no matter where he's at. If he's in heaven with the Lord, he'd want those people to hear that. If he's in hell, certainly he'd want to have, the rich man, send Lazarus back to my brothers type of a deal. But the Buddhist was squirming as I was preaching the truth and pointing out the fact that those belief systems that claim to be peaceful and tolerant and so forth are actually evil and intolerant and deathly, or deadly, I should say, leading to death. And Jesus does this. That's what he did. He doesn't flinch from bringing back again and again the truth that what I say, he says, is godly, and what you say is hellish, is demonic, it's against God. He's not tolerant at all. And so this attempt to portray him as evil backfires. He says, you dishonor me, and thus you dishonor God. You are demonically driven, and so your hate for me is revealing your hate for God. He does not back away from this fact. And that's one of the things as we will be looking in a little bit, but I guess as I go through this, I want to bring to our mind one of the things that I think we are guilty of is being too soft. Now, maybe it doesn't happen with you all, but sometimes if I just don't feel like an argument, I won't defend the gospel the way that I should. That doesn't happen all the time by any means. I actually kind of like an argument from time to time. But every once in a while, like now, or this, for instance, my back's hurting bad, I'm kind of worn out, there's just been a long summer and so forth and so on, I just don't want the argument. It would have been easy yesterday, for instance, not to, it was kind of a mixed crowd, so I wouldn't say it was a hostile crowd, but with some of the opponents of the faith that I knew well, right there in my face, it would have been easy to kind of skim over that and not preach a solid gospel message. Jesus wouldn't do that. I'm not possessed by a demon. I honor my Father. You dishonor me, and therefore you dishonor the Father. He doesn't back away from the fact that to dishonor him is to dishonor the Father. He doesn't back away from the fact that Jesus Christ is deity in human form. And so Christ is not pulling his punches in any way, shape, or form. Jesus is seeking the glory of the Father, because he seeks the Father's will. And as we've already mentioned, everything that Jesus Christ does is an expression of Yahweh. This is an expression of God. Now, we're told by Paul to imitate our Father in heaven as dear children, and we're supposed to be like this. The examples are myriad. We could choose any number. But any time you start saying things like this, if we were to all talk like Jesus to our friends and relatives, co-workers and people who don't believe, we would immediately be branded as intolerant. What we need to see as we go through this is how Jesus handles these things so that we don't step over the line into our own glorifying ourselves. That's the point. Christ is seeking to bring glory to God, not to himself. He's not grandstanding. He is instead presenting God as he really is. And in so doing, he says that there is one who aims at glory for me. He's saying, I'm doing my job, but as a reverse of that, the Father brings glory to Jesus Christ. Now, that happened in a number of ways, in his miracles, his preaching, in his death and resurrection, his ascension, his voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, and so forth. So what Christ is saying, again, his purpose in saying this is not to boost his own self-esteem or to put himself on a pedestal, but to, again, reaffirm that this work he's doing brings glory to God and presents a true picture of God and his desires, his kingdom. And because that's the case, that's why God brings glory to Jesus Christ. So it's always a defense of the gospel, always a defense of the Father, never a way of seeking his own glory. He also says, by the way, that it is God who judges. And if you look in the scripture, you'll remember that in that first century, and I've called it the first century Jewish mission, is one way I've described it, which continued for the whole first century. And Paul says that the gospel had to go to the Jew first and then to the Greek and to the Gentile. And that was the case in the first century because that covenant people had the privilege of receiving the gospel first. But they also had the, I wouldn't say privilege, but the consequence of receiving judgment first as well. That generation did. Now things have changed with the passing of the Old Covenant Age, with the passing of that first century Jewish mission. Now everybody is on the same level, if you will, and there's no preference for the Jew receiving the gospel first as opposed to the Gentile, nor is there the consequence of judgment. In this case, there was. One of the things we'll see when we get into the book of Revelation is that that's a covenant document that is a brief, if you will, a courtroom brief directed at the Jewish people. And that's really what it's all about. So Jesus is saying that the Father will judge, and that judgment of the first century took place with the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and all but the annihilation of the Jewish nation. They were scattered, many of them were killed, and so forth. Well, that judgment will of course continue on a general basis as each person stands before the throne of God. But what Christ is saying here is that his glory that he receives from the Father is always a means of presenting Yahweh, presenting the Father to the world. Well, as we continue through this portion, remember, they're trying to discredit him, trying to show him as evil, to, in a sense, to throw it back in their teeth. He says that anyone who obeys his teaching will have no case or will never see death. And what he's saying is that if the fact that you're saying what I do is evil, you're saying I'm demonically possessed, is disproved by the fact that if you obey this word that I give you, you will never see death. This sounds like work salvation. Let's touch on that in just a minute here. But if you look in Scripture, we've read this before actually. They said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Back in John 6, Jesus answered and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." So in other words, we're not working our way to salvation, but it is a belief in Jesus Christ that's required. You say, wait a second, that's still a work. Jesus says that those who obey my teaching will not see death. Here he says that the work of God is to believe in him whom he sent. Is that something we generate from within ourselves? Paul answers that question. For by grace, Ephesians 2:8 to 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. That he's talking about is the faith. It doesn't make sense to refer back to the grace, because grace is a condition or a circumstance, whereas faith is something that is more, not abstract, but real, I guess you'd say. Grace is real too, but I mean it's more of a circumstance. It's an environment. So in this environment of grace, you're saved through faith, and that faith isn't of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Very simply, no one can embrace the truth of the gospel until they have been born again. We get it backwards. We think that you have to have faith to be born again. You have to have new birth in order to have faith. It's all a work of God. You think, well, wait a minute. Does that mean that I don't really do anything? And the answer is yes, we don't do anything. Other than act out of the nature, the new nature we've been given in Jesus Christ. So what Christ is simply saying here is that those who manifest the new creation by obeying my word, those are the ones who will never see death. It's shorthand for saying if you're truly born again, you won't die. Well, you'll see physical death, but that's a step into eternity. And so Christ is proclaiming here that rather than the end result being death, which would be the result, which would be a proof of evil, the end result is life, which is proof of godliness and goodness. Well, as you can imagine, this causes his opponents to kind of flip out completely. And they say, now we know that you're demon-possessed. Now we know that you're evil because you're making this ridiculous, to their mind, statement. This proves, what it actually proves is that you cannot reason people, you cannot talk people into understanding. And that would be, again, just proof of the fact that you can't bring the natural mind to a point of understanding. Jesus is doing nothing but speaking truth here. These people cannot embrace it. The hellish mind seeks to ridicule, not to understand. Keep that in mind when you're debating or discussing someone with someone who is not a believer. They don't try to understand. They're not looking for ways to understand. They're looking for ways to ridicule, to discredit, and as we'll see, to dismiss the faith. These days, you'll see it wrapped in the garment of politics, because when someone begins to speak about the Christian faith and how it applies to the public square, the opponents of truth will attack that. Obviously, as you're trying to mix religion with politics, you're trying to force your religion down someone else's throat. You're trying to bring the terrible deeds of the past and force them into the present, because that's another thing they always do, is look to the mistakes of the past and try to bring that to bear on the present argument. This happens because there really is no argument against the truth. You can try to put it in the frame of evil, but it isn't. And Jesus is showing again that their false premise is easily refuted. Well, what we see here as summary of this first point is when the faith is attacked with the attempt to discredit it, to show it as evil, to portray it as evil, we need to stick to our guns just as Jesus did. We need to defend our Heavenly Father, not that He needs our defense, but that's our job, to speak truth, and not ourselves. We see here that Jesus was not attempting to defend Himself at any point. He was merely fortifying the fact that He was a representative, or is actually representing fully the Father. That's what we're supposed to do. Don't let people drag us off into these ridiculous discussions. Don't even acknowledge or even give credence to the idea that there's anything evil about the Christian faith. Ignore to whatever degree is possible and quickly address those attempts to bring the history of the church. And if you know your church history well enough, you can answer some of those things, such as the discussion about the Crusades, which seems to be the big one nowadays. How come if Christianity is so different than Islam, why was it at this point in the Crusades it was a violent and bloody religion just like Islam? But the brief answer is that it was actually an attempt to defend and to help Christians who called on their brothers and sisters for help in the Middle East, which had long been Christian territory. And then when the Muslims began to run over the whole world, basically the known world, the Christians of that region called for help, much as Britain did during World War II. Help us. And finally we became involved through a series of events. But the point is, it wasn't a war of conquest and trying to pillage and so forth. It was a war that was attempting to keep the Christian lands that were under siege out of the hands of the enemy. And it was just an opportunity, or not just an opportunity, but duty, actually, to come to the aid of Christian nations. So Christ is not being taken off task here. They try to portray Him as evil, and He refutes that with truth. When this isn't working, they begin to attempt to dismiss Him as foolish, that He's not even worthy of this argument at all. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? You're ridiculous. You're unreasonable. You're a charlatan. You're a simpleton. And this is what we'll hear today, that this is just some foolish superstition. And so when you can't paint it as evil, you make it, and maybe that's even worse, you make it look stupid and foolish. Good grief, they say. And we'll hear them say, you're not even 50 years old. I mean, how can you say these kind of things? Dismiss what he says with a sneering remark. Who do you think you are? Well, Jesus actually replies again. You'll note that Christ's answers to these charges really don't change. They say he's evil. He speaks to the glory of the Father. They dismiss it as foolishness. He speaks to the glory of the Father. I don't honor myself. Your charges are false. The Father verifies the Son's status. And so when you reject me, you reject the Father. He doesn't really answer the charge of it being foolish. He doesn't say, well, no, it's very reasonable and here's why. He mostly just comes back to the idea of it's the Father's glory that is paramount here, not my own. And you are rejecting this, and here's the key, you are rejecting this because, and Christ is defining the reason that they reject the truth. They want to find all these other reasons, but he keeps bringing it back to this definition. Here's why you reject the truth, because you hate God. You hate the Son because you hate God. And he's hammering that home over and over. Now, we may not use the same approach exactly, but what we want to always do is not allow, and this is what happens with many Christians. I've seen it happen, actually, in group conversations, and I have to cringe sometimes because I see well-meaning Christians led down some path where they are made to look foolish because they don't know enough about their own faith sometimes or history or whatever. It's much better just to keep hammering away at the fact that there is only one name under heaven by which men might be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. In this case, Christ himself is saying there is only one whom you must honor, and that is the Father, who he also gives honor to the Son. So, Christ does not honor himself. He's not trying to honor himself by saying these things about Abraham and saying these things about, which he says in a little bit here, these things about never seeing death. That is never his goal. And that's why he always brings it back to this fundamental issue. Well, as Jesus says, they don't know him. Excuse me. And it's this reason that they talk in these circles, this reason that they don't really make any sense. If you boil down what they're saying here, it doesn't really make any sense. And again, you'll find this with the modern opponents of truth. And so Jesus says, it's evident you don't know the Father because you don't speak with wisdom. Here's where we see an example of proclaiming the truth and then pointing out how what they say, in this case, the scribes and Pharisees, what they say doesn't match up with just sound reasoning. You don't know the Father, he says, and that much is evident. You claim to know him, but you don't, and that is obvious. You have this approach that shows your lack of wisdom. Today we'll concede in the idea of relativism, the idea that morality is relative, which is the most ridiculous, but you'd be surprised, maybe you're not, how many people hold that idea, that what's true for me may not be true for you and vice versa. Which, if that were true, then I could be free to do whatever I wanted because it was true for me, right? Well, no, as long as it doesn't hurt another person. Well, wait a minute. One of the prime examples would be the child who refuses to follow in the Christian footsteps of their parents because, you know, after all, I got to do what's right for me, but I'm not hurting anybody, but they are hurting people. The fact is that there is no action that does not have some impact on another person. So this idea of relativism, this idea of not hurting another person, that's a bunch of baloney. It's just smokescreen. Because our actions always have an impact on other people. And that child, for instance, who walks away from the faith saying, well, I'm just doing what's right for me, I'm not hurting anyone, they are. They're devastating their own family. So that kind of thinking is what Jesus is refuting here. He says, you're not thinking clearly because you don't know the Father. I do know him, he says, and therefore my thinking is sound. I don't lie like you do. I keep the word. I perfectly represent the Father. There is no contradiction in my thought. Now, when we do this, we don't have the position that Christ has, so we can't be quite so adamant. I hear some Christians do this, and I cringe at that too, because you don't want to come across as the know-it-all. But what you need to be able to do is to present your thinking and to show how it is sound thinking. If you're speaking about relativism, that's easy to refute and to say you must have some form, some absolute. Everybody has a set of law that they act from, and everybody has their own absolutes. They won't admit it, but what it boils down to in the case that I gave you earlier is whatever I want is absolute, because I say it doesn't hurt somebody, and if it does, tough luck, because that's what I want. I throw out this idea of it not hurting people or of being right for me and so forth. But the truth is, it's always boils down to, in that case, self-centeredness, self-determination, self-everything. And this is what Jesus is saying. I know him. My thinking is sound, so I don't lie like you. Now remember, we kind of have an outline of what's going on here, and what we're supposed to do is to learn from this and to take the whole of Scripture and understand how we then deal with these kinds of attacks and attempt to dismiss as foolish the faith. Well, again, Christ always bringing this back. Then he comes back to this idea of Abraham. They suggest that Abraham is their forefather. And Jesus says that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced. This again is a presentation of truth, but I need to talk a little bit about what he means here. Some people think that Abraham had some prophetic insight, a vision, or maybe he was looking down from heaven, or heaven right here next to you, or whatever. But I think it's more simple than that. In Genesis 17, Abraham is told that he'll have a son, he'll be named Isaac, and Abraham laughs. And there's another time where there's some laughter, but Abraham laughs. And at this point, it's not a sneering laugh or a disbelieving laugh. It's a laugh of joy. He was rejoicing. Later, by the way, Sarah laughed when she heard that she would have a baby. She laughed like, you've got to be kidding me. She was 90 years old, and Abraham was 100. It's not going to happen. She laughed about that. The angel of the Lord said, why did you laugh? She said, well, I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. And when Isaac was named, his name means laughter. I think that that name was chosen for a couple of reasons. One, because of the great joy that he brought. But also, I think Sarah had a sense of humor. And she was kind of poking fun at herself. Yeah, I laughed. I was wrong. Hey, let's name the kid Laughter, because it'll remind me of how I need to be having faith. And also, of course, he is a source of great joy. Abraham saw the birth of Isaac and understood that this meant the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3 would come through his line, and that one day this Isaac, who was the type, would be fulfilled in the antitype of the Messiah. Now, he understood that by the Spirit's power. I don't think that he looked down the corridors of time and saw Jesus waving back at him or something. I think he simply understood by the power of the Holy Spirit that Isaac, this one who brought great joy, was going to be the beginning, in a sense, of Abraham's son, through his seed was the promise, remember, that that would be where this great joy would be fulfilled. And so he saw the day of the Messiah in that sense and rejoiced in it greatly, thinking this is the beginning of this tremendous promise. Remember the promise in Genesis 12? We talked about this last week, I think it was a little bit. And the promise was that all the world would be blessed through Abraham. And he understood that to be more than just some sort of a material or physical sense. He understood that to be, there would be this universal house established in the fullest sense. And it would be through his line that that Messiah would come. That's what Jesus is talking about. Abraham sought and rejoiced. The promise was much more than just Isaac. It was the Messiah himself. This is where they, again, ridicule him. You're not even 50 years old. And that doesn't mean that they thought he looked almost 50 or something. Some people have suggested that. 50 was just the age of mature manhood in Jewish culture. When you reach 50, you became an elder. Until that point, 30 was maturity, where you would be what we might call, you'd enter your majority. You could, like in this country, you can vote at 18 now, I guess. But 30 was spiritual maturity, but matured man was 50 years of old age, and then he was an elder. But they just choose that number to suggest that, well, good grief, you're just a kid, and how can you say that you have seen Abraham? It's foolishness. They're saying you're not making any sense. You're like, this is ridiculous, kind of backwoods superstition, trying to make him look ludicrous. And Jesus' answer is really rather shocking. It's an answer that required a tremendous amount of courage, because he said before Abraham, I am. And at this point, Jesus identifies himself as Yahweh. He says, I am. I am who I am, is what God said to Moses when Moses said, well, who should I tell them sent me? And he says, tell them that I am the one who is self-existent. The only one who can say that he's self-existent. Jesus says, I am self-existent. And this is crazy stuff. Well, they thought he fell into our trap, because this is the most ridiculous thing we've ever heard, that he would suggest that he is deity. Obviously it enrages them, but think about the amount of guts that would take this hostile, disbelieving crowd. And yet he speaks this truth. I am, he says. Well, the believers would be fortified. Those who heard him say this would be strengthened. Those who were on the fence would be forced off. You'd either have to come down one side or the other. Either he is pure evil, as they said, or he is completely lost his mind, as they're now saying. One of the two. Or he is deity. So if you think he's evil or insane, you're off to one side. If you think he's deity, you're off to the other side. But you can't stay on the fence when somebody says, I am self-existent. I am Yahweh. And this is what Jesus says. Now, what we glean from this, and of course they're enraged. Christ is not going to continue this petty debate. He's sticking to his guns. He's sticking to a very big, bold truth, you might say. And so when we see this example, we think about, well, obviously, we're not going to tell anybody that we are self-existent, so where's our example in this? What are we supposed to do? Is this kind of the nuclear option when the argument starts to go bad? And the answer is no. The argument's been going on for quite a while, and Christ has been alluding to this fact, but there comes a point when, in the argument, where you simply have to bring it back to the presuppositions, and the primary presupposition is that there is a God, according to Scripture, who is the God of Scripture, and everything must be referenced back to Him. All facts must be interpreted in light of that truth. And so, when we are in our discussion, and we've maybe weathered the attempt to discredit and to portray as evil the faith, now maybe we're in the midst of the time where they're trying to dismiss it as pure superstition, this is when we can draw upon some of the things we've learned about, well, in Truth Project, for instance, or in some of these other science films, and we can begin to say, you've got to bring it back to some basic presuppositions. Is God who He says He is? And how can you defend your position concerning origins? Now, you think, well, wait a minute, how does that have to do with what we're talking about? Well, because one of the things they say about the faith is that it's non-scientific. It's for country bumpkins who have no sense. Well, let's just get down to the brass tacks. The self-existent God is the source of all things. And here's proof of that that is available to any reasonable mind. Let's see your proof for the life from nothing. So when there is an attempt to dismiss the faith, we need to have the guts to say, what you're saying is foolish. You're suggesting that what I'm talking about is superstitious hokum, but what you're saying is foolish, and here's why. Well, at this point, the opponents of Jesus Christ become completely enraged. Their arguments have failed. They're losing ground. They're losing face in front of everyone else. And so they decide it's time to destroy the Son of Man. They take up stones. And you might wonder why there were stones laying around in the temple. Seems a little bit unkept. But the reason for that is probably because the temple was still being built. And there were probably stones for that reason. Now, I'm not sure of that, because remember when Solomon had the temple built, they didn't do any chiseling on site. The stones had to be perfectly fitted and then brought to the temple site. And then, so I'm assuming that would be a similar case with this third temple. By the way, you've heard me say before, and this is one of the things that, in my mind, shoots the dispensationalist argument for a third temple. It's already been built. Herod's temple was the third temple. It was a major rebuilding of the second temple, where really the second temple was kept intact as an edifice while the third temple was built and basically kind of took it over. Kind of a remodeling, but it was a totally different building. But these stones may have been some other, maybe there was masonry that they were working on the wall or something or whatever, but typically we assume that these stones were there because of the building project that was not completed for about another 40 years, 40-some years. AD 64 is when the temple was finished, and then it was destroyed just a few years later by the Romans, completely destroyed. So they want to destroy him. They take up these stones. They lose their cool. They have this veneer of legitimacy because after all, they're going to stone him. And that's what the Bible says you're supposed to do with a blasphemer. But they have totally lost their cool and they're going to kill him. I can imagine that they scattered to get these stones and their backs were turned to Christ for a moment at least. And they grab these stones, come rushing back, and he's gone. Because it says that he hid himself, that he got either mingled with the crowd or got out some other fat way. Some folks think that he blinded the eyes of his opponents. I don't know if that's necessary. He may have. But he hid himself and left the temple area, went out of the temple. The true colors of his opponents has been revealed. And this is, in our arguments, we'll come to this point where our opponents won't try to destroy us physically, we hope, but they will lose their cool and they will begin to rage at us, or maybe they'll just stomp off, one of the two. I've had both things happen to me, and in any case, and I'm not, by the way, suggesting that I'm some grand debater. I'm not really. I'm not as quick-witted as I would like to be, but what I have found is that if we just stick to, like Jesus, stick to the basics, it's pretty easy to refute those who would say Christianity is evil, Christianity is superstition, and those who just simply want to destroy the faith. Just stick to the basics like Jesus did. He didn't deviate much from his basic remarks, did he? Honor the Father, and here's how. Honor the Father by honoring the Son, and here's how. Jesus leaves the temple, and again we see that Christ did not allow his opponents to frame the parameters of the argument, to dictate how things were done. His job was complete at that point. He knew when to quit. He kept his head about him. He kept his wits about him, acted in wisdom, and frankly, it was a bit of quick thinking here. I'm not sure when he realized that it was time to beat a hasty retreat, but he did. There was no cowardly action in that. It was living to fight another day. Let me make some application here. I've done that as we've gone through, but I want to make some more specific and kind of conclude with some application. But you need to realize, and I'm sure you do, that the opponents of Jesus Christ still seek to discredit the faith, still try to portray it as evil. The irony is that there is a religion that is present that is very obviously evil, but we are often compared to that religion, but we are portrayed as the evil ones. It's putting the reality on its head. But those who oppose the faith will try to paint Christianity as racist, sexist, intolerant, backwoods, and even satanic, just as the opponents of Jesus tried to make him look satanic. They won't use those terms, but they will portray it as some kind of horrible belief system, dredging up the past and the worst of the history of the church in an attempt to discredit the church. Well, our job is to two things. One, separate the attacks on the faith from those attacks on ourselves, and don't worry about attack on ourselves. That's where it is difficult sometimes in a discussion. Our tendency, our natural desire is to defend self. When somebody was talking about it, was discussing with us the faith, for instance, one of the things that I hear is that, well, all pastors, and they'll say all pastors, not even most, but all pastors are, and as I sit there and talk with them, are charlatans and have evil intent and so forth. Well, I don't spend a lot of time on that when someone brings that up. I say, well, I hope that my witness, my life has shown otherwise to you. And usually this is somebody that I know, like from like the veterans home or something. I hope that my witness tells you otherwise. And even if there is problems like that, and granted there are, then you bring it back to the truth. This is what the scripture says. This is what the Bible says. This is what a Christian life is actually like. It is not evil. It is in fact supposed to be this way. So you might touch on those issues, but you immediately bring it back to not denying the problems, but you don't focus on that. You bring it back to the fact that this is what the Christian faith is supposed to be like. We need to know how to answer these charges. What to answer and what to ignore. What to simply acknowledge with some sort of an answer, and what to continue to bring back to the table for discussion. We need to know attacks on us are not the same as attacks on the gospel. And this is what study of the scriptures is all about. Study of the, I guess we could say, the tactics of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul as well, who is obviously a good example of someone who is being confronted with opposition again and again. So our job, when the opponents of the faith attempt to portray it as evil, to discredit the faith and say it's an evil thing, we need to be able to meet that with strong facts and strong argument to the contrary. Not deviating from the basics of Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the only way to salvation, and here is the life that those who follow him are supposed to walk. The other thing they'll do is try to dismiss the faith as foolish superstition, not worthy of serious consideration, and yet they take the time to attack it. And they will like to portray it as the refuge of simpletons, those who are unsophisticated, unscientific, enemies of progress. And again, our response is to boldly proclaim truth. If you know your history, you might talk about how the Christian faith was the impetus behind the scientific revolution of a couple centuries ago. You can, again, bring the argument down to the presuppositions of what is the origin of life and how can you support an idea that there was something coming out of nothing. The main thing is that we don't want to be insulted, even if we are feeling insulted, and they're suggesting that we don't have any sense about us. What we want to do is reply with good, solid presentation of the faith. Boldly proclaim the truth. Keep that discussion on topic. Don't get off into the rabbit trails. But argue with intelligence, and this is why you need to know the scripture. Because, again, I disagree with this idea that we should spend a lot of time trying to find common ground. Primarily when we want to bring the argument back to the basic truth of the gospel, to the scriptures. You don't have to quote chapter and verse. But no one's going to particularly know that you're saying when you read the scripture or quote the scripture, you don't have to say, well, by the way, it says in John 8:48 or whatever. You just simply say what the Bible says. You speak truth. This is what Jesus did, and this is what we need to do. Don't be drawn off into their type of argument. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Don't be like the fool using worldly argument. Instead, use godly argument to refute his foolishness. That's what those two verses in Proverbs are talking about. And that's what Jesus is showing us how we are supposed to do this when opposition seeks to dismiss the faith as foolish superstition. So our job is to bring the argument back to the foundational truth of Scripture and to really show how unreasonable they are, how unreasonable it is to disbelieve the Christian faith. Finally, we will find that the opposition may seek to destroy us. In this country, it might be just individuals raging. It might be legislation that is passed to curtail the actions of the church. It might be mob opinion that is directed against us. In other parts of the world, there is actual destruction of believers that takes place, killing of destructors, physical elimination of those who seek to speak truth. Well, in any case, we need to pick our battles, know when to walk away. Maybe if someone is raging at us, it's time to say, I can see that this discussion needs to be ended, and just leave. Know that as we keep our wits about us and refrain from answering a fool according to his folly, that we can, again, portray the proper godly lifestyle as we just slip away. without notice or without fanfare. All of this, though, requires wisdom. All of this requires a heavenly mind. It requires courage and conviction, but it requires our knowing the Scripture and putting it into practice. It requires that we not look at the bad examples of other Christians, but that we glean from those fellow believers the best. Because if we look at the bad examples, we're falling into the same trap, or into the trap that the world would lay for us, which is, well, look how bad the faith is. Look how bad Christianity is. We don't want to do that. Yes, we can acknowledge that we don't have perfect examples, but we can look to the Scripture for the perfect example of Jesus Christ, as we've seen here, and get ourselves into the Word. Know what it says. Think like the Bible has us to think. Think heavenly thoughts. Think with heavenly wisdom. The truth is that it is impossible to discredit the gospel and portray it as evil. The attempt is made, but the truth still stands. It's not possible to dismiss Jesus Christ and his gospel as a fabrication or foolish superstition. There's nothing like it. There's nothing else that even brings, that even begins to bring sense to this world. This is why the opponents of Jesus Christ eventually will attempt to destroy the representatives of his kingdom. So I want to conclude by offering you the encouragement to stand strong, to meet the challenge before you. I encourage you to seek God's wisdom that you might answer wisely to those who oppose the truth. Pray that the Lord will use you to tear down every argument against the gospel. And if you're so inclined, then look for opportunity to do just that, to share the truth. Finally, rest in his Spirit, trusting him for the outcome. Heavenly Father, I ask that we would learn from you.